So at this time, I'd invite you, if you would, if you have not already turned to Mark chapter 12, to do so. I invite you to stand as we will be reading from Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no children, his brother should marry the wife and raise up the children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." So in the reading of God's word, may we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. As you may recall, we are in the middle of Christ's Passion Week, and this is one particular day that we've been on for a few weeks here. Recall that it's already been a busy day. It began back in Mark chapter 11 in verse 20 when Jesus and the disciples had headed back to Jerusalem. Just the day before all of this, Jesus had gone into the temple. He had overturned the tables. He'd driven out the money changers and the merchants. He basically disrupted the entire economy of Jerusalem. So we're talking about our disrupted economy. That's how the Jewish leaders perceived what Jesus had done. And so now Jesus has come back the next day, and these religious leaders from a variety of angles are not going to sit back and see what Jesus is going to do. They come at him on a full attack. They are resolved to at least discourage and hopefully destroy the Lord Jesus. You remember back in chapter 11, it started with the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And they began to question Jesus' authority. How is it that you do and say the things that you do? Who has given you such authority? And after that questioning, Jesus turns the tables on them, and he rebukes them by means of three parables, only one of which Mark records. That is the parable of the wicked vine growers, through which Jesus reveals these men to be despicable, the killer of prophets and eventually of the Son of God himself. Now, after this incident, and this is what we looked at last week, after the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came, the Pharisees come after Jesus publicly, attempting to discredit him, but they do so uniquely. They actually have planted spies in the midst of Jesus' disciples, spies which will then kind of help them get this question out as they conspired with the Herodians. Remember, we talked about this, that you have this very conservative religious group meeting now with this very liberal political group, all working together to try to get Jesus in trouble, either with the Roman authorities by having them discredit the poll tax, or to discredit Jesus within the eyes of the people. Jesus' answer, as we noted, not only astounded them, but he clarified for them and for all who follow Jesus a very general principle that we have a relationship with human government and with God. We have these obligations, as he said, render that which is your obligation. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. At the same time, render to God the things that are God's. Now, all of this just baffles the Pharisees, baffles all those who hear. And so Jesus, in these two scenes, has successfully navigated the troubled waters with hostile groups. But Jesus' problems are not over yet, because now another very powerful religious group, the Sadducees, are going to take their shot at Jesus, trying to discredit and destroy him before the people. And with that, let us begin with our first point, found in verse 18. Point number one is this: the antagonist. The antagonist, who of course will be the Sadducees. Verse 18, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him. So the first thing Mark does is he introduces to the reader these new antagonists, those bent on destroying Jesus. They are called by Mark, this group called the Sadducees. But just who are the Sadducees? Mark does give us a little bit of a clue, as you notice in our text, as he says, these are those who say there is no resurrection. Now, we're going to talk about a little bit more than that, but just that right there tells you that this group is theologically in trouble. These are those who do not believe there is a resurrection. And for Mark's purpose in his gospel, that is enough for every reader to look upon this group now with suspicion. It is likely that the original hearers of this particular scene would have been very familiar with the Sadducees, but for us who are now separated by time and history, let me give you some background about this religious group so that you can understand what Jesus does. I love this scene because Jesus goes right at the heart of what these men believe. And if you don't know exactly what they believe, you will miss it in the text. So point number A would simply be what the Sadducees possess. What do the Sadducees possess? The Sadducees are one of the many religious sects in Israel during the time of Jesus. Interestingly to note that the Sadducees are indeed one of the smallest of the religious groups in number, and yet they hold some of the greatest power. And it actually reminds me a little bit of the atheists in the United States. You know, in single-digit percentages, do we have people who actually say they're atheists in the United States? Single-digit percentages. And yet, they're the ones that are controlling our schools and the science projects and everything that's going on. And so that's the idea. This very small percentage of people are actually wielding the greatest power. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of society. They were the ones largely in control of the temple and all of its operations. Most of the high priests and the chief priests come out of this particular group. And the Romans were willing to give this group an amount of freedom to conduct the operation of the temple, which they used then for their advantage, both politically and monetarily. It would have been the Sadducees who would have been most affected by what Jesus did in overturning the tables and driving out the merchants. They would have had their lucrative income diminished. The Romans also allotted this group the ability to establish their own security force called the Temple Guard. Because of such things, the Sadducees were typically a pro-Roman group, which caused them not to be in the greatest of favor with Pharisees and the general populace of Jerusalem. That's what they possessed. But what did they profess? Point B, what the Sadducees profess. Now, theologically, as I said, the Sadducees are on the opposite spectrum from the Pharisees. Culturally speaking, the Pharisees were the conservatives, where the Sadducees were the liberals. It was the Pharisees who held strongly to external customs and practices built supposedly on the law, but they were so legalistic that for all practical purposes, and we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark, for all practical purposes, they held their rabbinical traditions to be of more authority than Scripture itself. On the flip side, you have the Sadducees, who rejected the writings of the rabbis and the customs of the Pharisees, and they rejected most of the Old Testament. And that's what really we need to point out, because Jesus is going to go after them. The only books that Sadducees recognized as having any authority from the Old Testament were the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch or the Torah. They interpreted that Pentateuch with such literalism that in many ways they actually became more legalistic than Inerrius and the Pharisees. Some of you doing the church Bible reading plan have read Leviticus. Did you have fun with that? Reading all of those laws. Remember all the laws of purity in Leviticus? Well, the Sadducees prided themselves on upholding those laws and thus regarded themselves as the true preservers of the faith. But like the Pharisees, they would freely interpret some passages or completely ignore others just as it suited their purposes. Just on a side note, we see the ancestors of Sadducees today, those who claim to believe and adhere to Scripture. You know folks like this. They pick and choose whatever verses they want. They approach whatever verses they desire and twist them to mean whatever they want them to mean. These are those who are dogmatic on something they glean from just one verse or two while ignoring the entire context of what's found throughout the rest of Scripture so that they might rightly understand it. For some, it is tradition. That is what they've always done. They've always done something a certain way, and there's no looking at it from the scriptural perspective. For others, it's some kind of intellectual gymnastics that's used to, again, twist the meaning of a text to mean whatever it is that they might desire. Either way, may I tell you that in the end, the result is always the same. A faulty understanding of God. A faulty understanding of what God has done and a faulty understanding of what He requires of His people. Let me pause and remind you that not I or our church can claim to understand everything in Scripture. We need to all recognize our limitations concerning what we know, as well as our own abilities to comprehend all the matters of Scripture. And most of us are not linguists that know Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. We are not always familiar with the ancient histories and these ancient cultures. And all of these can become obstacles to us, making it more difficult to come to an accurate understanding of, now I'm going to be careful here, of certain things, because I do not want you to get me wrong. The things that are abundantly clear, those things that God has made abundantly clear, the sinfulness of humanity, the grace of God that leads to faith alone in Christ alone for our salvation, those things we can and must be dogmatic because Scripture is so clear. But there are other matters, and even matters of trying to comprehend the mind of God, we understand they are so deep that we can hardly fathom them. Again, read Psalm 139. David came to that same conclusion. And so I remind you that we commit ourselves to diligent effort. We commit ourselves to using what we call, I'm going to stray here for just a moment, a historical grammatical method of interpretation. What does that mean? That means we long to know the context and the words that have been used so that we might know and follow the wisdom of God that has been for all time, ancient words ever true. We want to follow the wisdom of God rather than the musings of men. And I fear that even in this day in which we find ourselves flooding to Facebook and to Twitter and to Fox and to CNN, whatever, we sometimes get trapped into depending on the musings of men rather than seeking out diligently the wisdom of God. Beloved, we must be uncompromising on doctrine that is clear in the Scriptures, and we must be humble about those things that are not so clear, always seeking to be gracious and open. But such was not the case among the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The theological difference between the two are enormous, and this helps us to understand our text, because for the Sadducees, they had a problem with anything supernatural. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the power of God to do some of these extraordinary things. For example, even in light of the many Old Testament references, the Sadducees did not even believe in the existence of angels or of spirits. And even seen in our text, as we noted, they denied the resurrection from the dead. It is this last point this denial of the resurrection of the dead. Let me just get the children's attention. If the children, you're out there, I want you to pay attention, because I just gave you that big name, the Sadducees. I don't know if you can say that, Sadducees. Let me tell you how you can remember the Sadducees. You see, they did not believe in the resurrection, so they were sad. You see, that's the Sadducees. So children, there's your lesson. The issue of the resurrection was one of hostile debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They would go after one another, the Pharisees were always trying to prove their point, and the Sadducees were always mocking the Pharisees for believing that which they could not see. They would poke fun at them for believing these things, and they would say, well, the first five books of Moses doesn't talk about resurrection. But for the Pharisees, they did seek to be apologetics. We talk about apologetics, giving a defense for what you believe. And they tried to find some verses in which they thought spoke of the resurrection from the first five books of Moses. I'd like to give you a couple of examples. I'll read them for you. The first one they would use is Numbers 18:28. Numbers 18:28. Listen to what Numbers 18:28 says. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes, which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Now you get the resurrection out of that? Now some of you, if you're not looking at the context, the thought was, and it implied resurrection, because it spoke of presenting the offering to Aaron the priest. But Aaron the priest had died. And so the idea was, well, see there, how do you give your offering to Aaron the priest if he's already dead, unless he's what? He's alive. They would also point to a passage in Deuteronomy 32:39. Deuteronomy 32:39, which is a great verse. Listen to what is said in Deuteronomy 32:39. The Lord is speaking and he says, "See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Now, again, there's kind of maybe this veiled picture of the resurrection, but contextually the emphasis on that passage is not on resurrection, but rather the Lord's sovereignty over all life. The bottom line, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were typically antagonistic towards one another, yet in this scene, we find that they are at least united on one point. What is it? We got to take Jesus out. And you Pharisees couldn't do it. But Jesus is going to be no match for us Pharisees. We've got this one, because Jesus believes more like you Pharisees anyway, and we keep poking fun at you, and you're going to watch us take him down. The arrogance that exudes from the Sadducees. In this scene, they want to destroy Jesus. Up to this moment, if you kind of follow it in the Gospels, the Sadducees had basically ignored Jesus. They could care less about him at one point, but after he had chased the merchants out of the temple, something that affected their lucrative income, now they have a score to settle. They're coming after Jesus, and they intend to shut him down. So these are the antagonists, the Sadducees. Rich, powerful, political, vengeful, and aristocratic liberals who want to humiliate Jesus. And even though they've just seen two different groups ask questions of Jesus and get shot down, they're going to come with a question that they think is foolproof. They believe will not only belittle Jesus, but it will also take the Pharisees out at the same time. If you can take out your enemies and this new enemy all in one shot, what would be better than that? That's the antagonist. Let's go to our second point. Point number two, the antagonism. What are they doing? What is the antagonism? Verses 19 through 23. The antagonism. Wasting no time, since they are so confident that they can deride Jesus, the Sadducees point Jesus to a specific command. Where? In the law of Moses, because this is what they believe. And I'm going to read for you from Deuteronomy 25. The whole passage is Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. But let me read for you Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 6. And here is what they're drawing from. In here, Moses writes, "When brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So what is being spoken of here is called a levirate marriage. You say, what on earth is a levirate marriage? Well, it's an instance where it's pretty straightforward. A man dies before he has a male child, an heir. The law was that the brother of the dead husband was to marry the widow and have children, hopefully a son. That firstborn son of the marriage would be named after the dead brother, so as it reads here in verse 6, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Beloved, that may be strange to us, but that was a righteous practice according to the law. But it also existed prior to the law. You might remember an account back in Genesis 38 where two brothers were punished for their refusal to fulfill this obligation to their dead brother. You can look that one up. And remember also there's a variation of this theme in the book of Ruth where we have Ruth marrying her nearest kinsman, Boaz, for the same purpose. You see, this was regarded as a righteous, godly act. From this Deuteronomy passage, the Sadducees now come to Jesus, and they concoct a scenario that is a little bit, over the top. And yet it was evidently a scenario that befuddled the Pharisees, one that attacks the doctrine of the resurrection. It would appear that the Sadducees not only, again, want to take Jesus out, but when they ask this question and they believe Jesus will have no response, they will also put down those Pharisees who believe in the resurrection. Two for the price of one. Since Jesus also had previously taught that there would be a resurrection, there are many passages that refer to that, they believe they have the perfect way now to antagonize, to humiliate and defeat Jesus in a way that again mocks the Pharisees who just proved themselves to be incapable of taking Jesus out. And so we read of that story beginning in verse 20. Of course, seven brothers, the first one took a wife, he dies, the next brother marries the wife, he dies, and onward through the seven, and so verse 22, and so all seven left no children, and last of all, the woman died also. Now, I think you could have gone just to Deuteronomy 25. John Calvin liked to say, I'll go as far as Scripture and go no further. And all Deuteronomy 25 says is, if there's a brother or a husband dies, the brother's supposed to fulfill this duty. It would seem, though, that these Sadducees want to really make a point. Now, we've said this before. When an author says something once, especially in Scripture, you should listen. If he says it twice, truly, truly, I say to you, you really want to pay attention. If you have something like holy, 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 really grab on to that one. These men, seven times. Can you imagine Jesus standing there listening to this? He already knows the answer to all of this. He's letting them drone on. Letting them drone on. Why did they use the repetition? Because I believe they're using it to highlight just how ridiculous they believe that the idea of life after death is. They could go on to 70 times, right? This would also appear to be a fictional scene, if for no other reason. This is why I don't believe it's a real scenario, it's a fictional scene, because I think that if you were like the third or fourth, if you were the fifth and sixth brothers, for sure, you'd see the pattern here, and you'd either go out and get married to someone else really quick, or you would maybe just flee the country. I don't know. But so this seems to be a fictional story, and they might have, wanted to avoid that woman. So they do all of this, and I can almost sense, and of course this is me reading into the text, but there's almost this proud smirk of the Sadducees as they come to what they regard is the pinnacle of their point by which they believe they will pierce Jesus in verse 23. Here it is, their question. In the resurrection, in this so-called resurrection, this new life, when they rise, which one's wife will she be? Because Jesus, all of them were married to her. Ha ha! We got you. Can you see them asking the question? You can almost sense them folding their arms and just kind of coming across as if to suggest, Jesus, you shouldn't even open your mouth because we've just taken you out. Over the course of my years as a believer, I've come across many who believe, who honestly believe themselves to be superior to God. They concoct scenarios or dilemmas that they are absolutely certain will humiliate God and humiliate those who believe God. That's the whole Sadducee thing. I'm going to take out God and I'm going to take out those who believe what this God says. And so we come up with sometimes silly things, those silly illogical questions. Can God make a rock so big that he cannot move it? Some of the questions do move to be more complex. How can God create a world with sin in it and not be responsible for the sin? And so we deal with those kinds of questions. And you know the kind of people that ask those questions. Some of them sincerely believe they can prove that God cannot exist, or that if there is a God, he cannot really be God because he doesn't seem to be in control of things. Well, let me tell you something. In the end, all such people, according to the Word of God, are fools. That's what God's Word says. They're fools. It does not matter how elaborate the scene is painted. Sometimes when we share our faith, somebody will give us some kind of scenario that is seemingly sounds perhaps a little bit logical, and we don't know how to answer. Just remember this. In the end, if it opposes God and that he exists and who he is and what he's done, the Bible says they are fools, not you. No matter how elaborate that scene, they are nothing but simple-minded, sin-blinded fools. And here's what you need to remember. They need the grace of God to open their eyes. We all know some Sadducees, do we not? Prideful people who think they can outthink God. Again, in the end, all they prove is their own ignorance and their own blindness to the truth that is right before them. This is the antagonism. These men seeking to poke holes in Jesus' theology. And it brings us to our third point. Point number three is the answer. The answer, verses 24 through 27. In verse 24, Jesus said, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" What I'd have you note there in verse 24 is that Jesus begins to answer their question with what? Another question. Have you seen this before? He has another question. And yet, do you catch the somber tone of this question? You are mistaken. You who claim to have all of this knowledge do not understand the Scriptures, and you do not comprehend the very power of God. There's a warning in this question. Here we see that before answering the question, Jesus, by way of his question, is rebuking these men for their ignorance. These are some of the most learned men. These are some of the most intellectual of men. And he says, you do not understand the Scriptures. And you don't have a clue as to who God is. Now, how's that for insulting? He not only rebukes them for their ignorance, but also for their lack of appreciation for the supernatural. You do not believe in angels. You do not believe in the resurrection. You do not believe in anything of the power of God. And so Jesus is hitting at the core of their faulty theology. He's going to take them out with their own question. This would have caused the man, of course, to be off guard, for they were just reveling in the question by which they had expected Jesus not even to have an answer. But without a moment's hesitation, Jesus firmly yet calmly tells them to their face, what does he say? You are, what does he say? Mistaken. You are mistaken. That word mistaken means you have wandered off the reservation. It literally means you've wandered off the path. You've wandered away. The word mistaken is from the Greek word planin. Now you may say, what's that have to do with anything? The Greek word planin. Well, we get our word planet from this Greek word. And you know, in the early days of astronomy, as they're looking at the stars, they see these stars that are not fixed but are moving, and they called them the wanderers, the wandering stars. That was planets. That's what Jesus says. You are wandering around, not even knowing where you're going. How audacious. How absolutely rude of Jesus to claim that these intellectuals were mistaken concerning the Pentateuch, the law of Moses, as well as mistaken with regard to the power of God. Remember, these are the men who held the key positions, the powerful positions in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling court. And now Jesus says, you don't understand power. That's probably true of all of us, by the way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. And we say that, but do we truly understand the power of the gospel? We talk about God creating all things in the space of 6 days and all very good, and yet do we truly come to grips with the power of God? So there's probably a little Sadducee in all of us. But we find the Sadducees here deceived by their own theology. How? They have no understanding of the scriptures or the power of God. Remember, these men were sure of their superior ability to interpret the scriptures, but here Jesus tells them publicly and plainly that they are misled, that they understand nothing, that they are lost, wandering stars. How could they be so blind? Because can I tell you something, folks? Their theology led them astray from the truth of God. If your theology is not built on the entire counsel of the Word of God, you will go astray. These men saw God as weak. They saw God. Listen, they saw God because there is no supernatural. They had to concoct a God that was bound by the same physical laws as us humanity. They do not understand the power of God in that they have refused to believe not only the teachings of Jesus, but what else did he do? Miracle after miracle after miracle. Some of these men had seen Jesus heal people because he did so right under their noses in Jerusalem. Some of these men would have seen Lazarus being raised from the dead, and yet they're so arrogant to the truth in front of them. It didn't fit their narrative. It didn't fit their theology. And so what? They say, Jesus, you've got to go. Let me flesh out a little more these two things that Jesus says they didn't understand. This would be point A. They did not understand the power of God. They did not understand the power of God. I've already alluded to that, but Jesus starts his answer by correcting their ignorance and giving them an explanation of the power of God and how it relates to the resurrection. Look again at verse 25. For when they rise, I love that. Not if they rise. Not maybe, I'm not certain about this. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels in heaven. You see, the error of the Sadducees was that they assumed that life after the resurrection would be just like life in the present. We do not know a lot of what things will be like in the resurrection. We have some pictures, obviously, in the scriptures, but frankly, all I know is that because Jesus is there, I know we won't be disappointed. We must understand that while there may be many things that are similar to what they are now, there is so much more that will be different because, you ready for this? In the resurrection, everyone is changed. Supernaturally, incredibly changed. This mortal will put on immortality. This corruptible will put on the incorruptible. And so the issue is that we must not limit the ability of God to change us. That's what these men were doing. We cannot limit the power of God to create a new heavens and a new earth in which we dwell in the newness of this life. Jesus says that when the dead rise, he says something very interesting, that marriage will not be part of life after the resurrection. Now, it would seem it's pretty clear that there's no such thing as marriage in heaven. This does not mean that a husband and a wife will not know one another in heaven. It does not mean that a husband and wife will not have a close relationship in heaven. What it seems to imply is that a husband and wife will no longer be married in heaven. Now, depending on your experience of marriage, that may come to you to be a cause of great joy or of great sadness. I must confess it is one of the more difficult of teachings of Jesus for me to rejoice in, because I can't get my head wrapped around it. I cannot imagine a time, a scenario, without maintaining my wonderful relationship with Laura. Let me remind you that marriage is one of the greatest gifts that God has given humanity. It was God who said it is not good for Adam to be alone, and so God said it was not good for Ed to be alone. It is God who designed Adam to have a helpmeet who would complement him and yet be different from him, and it was God who designed Laura to be my helpmeet. In Genesis, Adam named all the animals, and if you recall, he saw them all, and there was no animal that corresponded to him. And so God fashioned Eve out of Adam. Eve would be the needed complement, and the two of them would meet one another's needs for intimacy. It was God who commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth. But in heaven, there is no need for procreation, as there is no death in heaven. There will be no life to be born. It would also seem that in heaven there is not the need for the exclusive, intimate relationships that we've had here on earth. Marriage is one of the greatest blessings on earth for humanity now. But again, I confess it's a hard thing for my mind to grasp. But I will not limit the power of God, knowing that He will change me, He will change my wife, He will change us and our understanding so that we will have, you ready for this? I love this. We will have perfect relationships with everyone in heaven. You have any relationships that seem strained right now? Maybe in the church, outside the church, but with other believers? In the twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And all of those struggles and difficulties and strife, they will be gone. We will have perfect relationships with one another in glory, and the most perfect relationship with God. According to Jesus in this text, we will be, it says, like angels in heaven. Now, Jesus does not say we will be angels in heaven. We don't get wings, and we don't sit on clouds with little harps. He says, by use of a simile, that humanity will be like angels in the heavenly realm. But why does Jesus say this? Remember that the Sadducees denied the supernatural, they denied the resurrection, and they denied the angels. And so here Jesus is saying, hey, you guys, if you believe me, you're going to be like the angels that, well, you don't believe in. So far, Jesus has upheld two of the very things these men have denied. Being like angels simply means, beloved, that we will still be humanity in heaven, but we will be like angels in that we will have a spiritual, immortal, glorified body that will no longer be given in marriage. How radical is all of this? See, I don't think we think about how radical it will be when we are changed in that twinkling of an eye. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. I'd like to read a passage for you. 1 Corinthians 15, and here we'll see the idea of how radical the change is at the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. Listen, verse 42, so also is the resurrection from the dead. There's going to be a big change. So also is the resurrection from the dead. It is sown a perishable body. All of us know that we're dying. We've had loved ones go before us. Some of us have the aches and pains and sicknesses, but we're all dying. This body is sown perishable, but it is raised. How radical is this? Imperishable. No more sickness. No more disease. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. There's not a lot of glory sometimes in being humanity. We see the way we treat one another. We see what happens to us throughout this life. But it's raised how? In glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Beloved, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, and we will be changed. You see, at issue is that the Sadducees do not understand the power of God who will radically transform our natures in the resurrection. By way of application, let us be wary not to wander into the path of the Sadducees. They limit God's power. Now let me ask you a question. Do you limit God's power? Now you don't have to think of that just in terms of the bad theology of the Sadducees. Do you limit God's power? Do you remember God is not like us? That's what the Sadducees thought. God was just like men and was subject to all of those things. God is not bound by time or space. And so while I might have a vision of the future, I understand the future will be very much different than my present. And so I greatly delight, as I come back to this idea, in my marriage here in the present. But I also delight and look forward to being in heaven with Laura, where although we will not be married, we will have changed natures that will allow us to know one another even better, deeper, something far beyond what I even can comprehend on this earth. They did not understand God's power to do all of that, to change all of that. But there's a second thing. Point B, they did not understand the Scriptures. Now, can you imagine that? Did come up to me, and I probably have to confess I would agree with you, but if you come up to me, Jerry, come up to me and say, hey, Pastor, you don't understand the Scripture. It'd be kind of arrogant to say that, right? I'd probably have to agree with you at some level. My retort might be, well, maybe, just maybe I understand a little more than you, but I'm not even certain of that. But that's the idea. He says, you do not understand the Scripture. And the reason why these men failed to understand the resurrection of the dead and the power of God is simple. You ready? They failed to rightly comprehend Scripture. They failed to rightly interpret Scripture. They failed to give themselves over to the whole counsel of God. And so Jesus explains. Jesus exegetes. That's, we use that word that I'm an exegetical preacher. I've tried to bring out of the text, not read into the text. Here Jesus is explaining this particular text, and he does so in verses 26 and 27. Here's his exegesis, okay? Verse 26, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again. Now, I want you to catch something. Regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read where? In the book of Moses. Why would he choose the book of Moses? Because that's the only thing they believed in. Okay, we'll go with that. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are, here's this term again, only a great adjective, greatly mistaken. Now, did you catch this? This is interesting because there are so many instances in the Old Testament, even in the books of Moses, where God is spoken of as the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, but Jesus actually identifies for us exactly which passage he's going after. How do we know that? Because he says specifically, have you not read in the passage about what? The burning bush. You know where that's found? The book of Exodus, chapter 3. Verse 6, listen to what Yahweh says. He says there in Exodus 3:6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know what is remarkable about Jesus' argument, as simple as it is, this defense, it is actually a defense for what we call, I'm giving you all these big terms, verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. What does that mean? All Scripture, that is all of the very words, verbal, down to each and every part, plenary, every part, they are breathed out by God. And Jesus' argument is based, are you ready for this? On the tense of a verb. Going way down just to the tense of the verb. Do you want to understand that Moses taught resurrection? Let me show you what Moses wrote and God said to Moses. In Exodus 3:6 and other passages like it, they speak of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How? In the present tense. These men had been dead for centuries, but they're spoken of in the present tense. God does not say to Moses there on Mount Horeb, I was the God of your father. I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac and Jacob. He says, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac. Currently, I still am. And the point is that God was still their God as much as when they were walking on this earth. In fact, we know that from the rest of the revelation of Scripture that these men were actually alive since they are now with God, and their intimacy with Him was even more than it had been before they went to the grave. Now, not to get too philosophical, but in addition to the verb tense, the Hebrew concept of man was that man is a single entity. He is a whole being, not a dichotomy. We speak of man as body, soul, and spirit, dichotomy, trichotomy. For these men, they would have just understand these men as one whole being. And so that adds to Jesus' argument. For if God is still presently the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and He is, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still whole beings. They're not separated somehow. So Jesus does what the Pharisees had not been able to do. He gives a biblical defense for the resurrection of the dead right from the writings of Moses, concluding that He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You see, that's the great hope of Christianity. When our loved ones go, we don't say, we say they died, but we know they're not dead. My God is the God of my father-in-law. Not was. It hasn't ceased. And then Jesus says, He's not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, and you are greatly mistaken. Jesus ends with that word mistaken again, only this time He adds an adjective. You are not just mistaken, you are way mistaken. You are not just wandering, you are lost. You are in the proverbial weeds. You're in some swamp. You're so far off course, you don't even understand where you are at. We might translate it this way, this whole passage. We could say, all of you are allowing yourselves to be led astray and wander from the truth of Scripture. It's a passive, present passive verb. They're allowing this to happen to them. They're allowing their theology to push them so far away. They're allowing their opinions and their thoughts to push them so far away. It means that they really don't know the Scriptures at all, that they're not invested in the Scriptures as they ought to be. But not only have they been mistaken about Scripture, but also concerning the power of God. And here Jesus had powerfully answered their question, there is no marriage in heaven. And so your story is irrelevant. Mark transitions right into the next scene. If you look at verse 28, which we'll look at next week, it says that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that Jesus had answered them how well. Luke chapter Luke chapter 20, verses 39 and 40 actually says that some of the scribes answered and said, Teacher, you have spoken well. Like, oh, that's great. They've spoken well. They get it now, right? You've spoken well. Well, what's interesting, Matthew tells us they were all astonished by this teaching. Jesus had answered what the Sadducees had believed was unanswerable. And so they acknowledged, yes, Jesus, that's a great point. Bravo. But that does not mean they conceded the point. Okay, you got us on that, but we're going to come up with something else. Because all they understand about what Jesus did is not that He was right, but He just kind of came up with a more clever argument than them. They are humbled and unable to say anything else, according to Matthew and to Luke. They lack the gumption now to dare come at Jesus with a new line of thought. One thing that they do not do is ever admit their error. Oh, beloved, why don't we admit our errors? These men are not ready to bow the knee to Jesus. And it's interesting, some 30 years down the road in Acts chapter 23, we will find a group of men called the Sadducees, and they will still be arguing against what? The resurrection. These men will have had an encounter with Jesus who calls them out on it, and they will still not believe. Like the groups before them, they will seek to humiliate Jesus. They will seek to humiliate Jesus' followers, and they will only end up humiliating themselves, looking foolish and ignorant. This only fueled their fire and their hatred as they would reject the offer of hope, hope in the resurrection, and continue not to seek Jesus for who he is, his Lord and Savior, but seek his destruction. And it brings us to our final point, one that I'll simply call the anticipation. I guess I could have called it the application, and it would still be an A. But the anticipation. By way of application, my prayer for all of us would be that we would come to have a great anticipation of the hope that belongs to every believer in Christ. You see, in our text, there's hope. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so the question that we ought to be asking ourselves, you ready? Am I alive? I don't mean pinch yourself. See if you're awake from a dream. But are you alive in Christ? It's interesting that Jesus offers hope in this passage to one of humanity's most fearful of questions. What is the question? What happens when I die? Contrary to the beliefs of the Native Americans, there is no happy hunting ground. Contrary to Hinduism's claim that there is this reincarnation, we recognize that reincarnation stands opposed to the very concept of resurrection. When Jesus answers the question of the Sadducees, he did not say, well, it seems to me, I wish it would be like this. Jesus states the fact, when they rise from the dead. There is life after death, beloved. There is, therefore, a resurrection. And the resurrection is not simply the continuation of this life in heaven, it is the continuation of a splendidly different life in the presence of God, that is, if you know, believe, and love Jesus. The true believers in Christ will possess an intimate relationship now with their Creator, and it will become even more splendid in glory. But let me remind you that we are not capable of doing anything here on this earth that would make us worthy of having that relationship in heaven. You do not have this hope because you've made yourself good enough. We do not have the power to be able to do that. We do not have the ability to be able to do that. It is all dependent upon us trusting in Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus Christ did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfied God's requirements. He took care of God's justice. He incurred God's wrath. He was put to death so that we who believe he did all of that for us might have what? Might have life and have it abundantly. You see, the Sadducees thought they were better than Jesus. And in the end, Jesus reveals there is no one better to know and to love than himself, Jesus Christ. With that, let us close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to explore some of these truths from the Gospel of Mark. We thank you that as we seek to diligently delve into the Word of God, as we seek to apply those principles that you've given to us to know you, to love you, and to serve you, that we need not be like those who are mistaken. You have not called us not to know who you are and to wander aimlessly, but to know who you are and to follow you wholly. And so, Father, we pray that these words would remind us that left to our own devices, we would become increasingly like the Sadducees. We can doubt who you are. We can doubt your power. We can even doubt the scriptures. And Father, may we never be mistaken. Your word is true, and your power is great. And Father God, you're a God who is working out all things according to the counsel of your will. And you are working all things together for the good of those who love you and who are called according to your purpose. Father, I pray that we would know today afresh, or perhaps even for the first time ever, that we are in right relationship with you. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Father, may we know you, and may we know you in the fullness of your revelation as we read your word, as we study your word, as we practice your word, as we obey your word. We thank you that you are the God of the living, and so may we find our life in you, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God has made us alive together with Christ. Help us to know we are alive with Christ and to live for Christ. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.